As we go through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, we come to our final part of the overview of the covenants. We've been taking our lead from the statement in the confession from the beginning of paragraph 3, which reads, and we're reading it again, "This covenant," namely the covenant of grace, "is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." Our final installment is an examination of the new covenant. So to rehearse all that we have said so far, we began at the beginning in eternity past in the COR, the covenant of redemption. Before creation, there was an agreement made between the Father and the Son. The Son was given a work to fulfill on behalf of saving a sinful people in order to make them holy and blameless children of God. This is called the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, if you want the Latin words. And our confession speaks of it this way, halfway through chapter 7, paragraph 3, it says, "And it," the covenant of grace, "is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect." So covenant theology begins in eternity past. God then created, and he made humanity. He made Adam to be a legal head, a federal representative, and he put him under probation in the Garden of Eden. He was to undergo a test. If he obeyed, he and his offspring, who were righteous, would be confirmed in righteousness, and they would be rewarded with the promise that was held out to them in the tree of life and the Sabbath day rest. Those were the signs of the original covenant of works, and those signs pointed forward to an eschatological glory that if Adam had just worked, he would have, here's Adam's work week. He would have worked, rested. Rest was on the seventh day. And even the structure of the Sabbath in the original Garden of Eden pointed forward that after work, after obedience, would come rest, would come eschatological glory. This is what was held out to Adam in the garden. But if Adam disobeyed, the day that he ate of it, he would die. And he plunged himself and his offspring into death, under the condemnation of the law. But God did not judge the world in Adam. Instead of wiping the slate clean, he made a promise to raise up another Adam, a son of Adam, a warrior king who would go to war against Satan and who would overcome him, crushing his head, delivering us from the reign of darkness. So the world that should have come to an end continued. But instead of God ruling it in a theocratic way, where all sin would be instantly judged and annihilated, he allowed the world to go on in a fallen state where believer and unbeliever alike would live side by side under what we call common grace. The sin of mankind, though, flourished. And it got worse. And in the early chapters of Genesis, it got to a place where the Lord repented of making man, and he poured out a judgment in the flood. And here's the sort of tension that arises at this point in the story of redemption as it's moving forward. God had made a promise to provide a deliverer to save mankind, but the flood threatened to wipe all of humanity off the face of the planet and not realize the fulfillment of that promise. What of that promise? Well, God used the Noahic covenant. It was a covenant with creation, a non-salvific covenant. It was a gracious covenant to stay his final judgment while maintaining the creation order so that the promised Savior could walk out onto the stage of creation in order to save a people. The next major development we saw moving forward was the Abrahamic covenant, where God, in order to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, chooses a man from whose family he will bring the promised Savior. And God, we saw in Genesis 15, made a unilateral covenant. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham didn't stand up and say, "I will keep all the conditions of this covenant." God said, "You lie down, and I will walk between the pieces. I will take upon myself the self-maledictory oath. If this covenant is broken, may it be upon my head, not upon your head. And so God, in his grace, makes this covenant, making the promises, taking the punishments upon himself to ensure that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will come to pass. And so God makes promises to Abraham of land, of offspring, and blessing. And these are a first level typological fulfillment, pointing forward to the new creation, Christ, and salvation. Now, this promise we know was confirmed not only with Abraham, but with his offspring Isaac, with his offspring Jacob. And by the end of Genesis, Abraham's offspring are not in the land promised to Abraham, but they're in Egypt. And that's a problem. How can the promises made to Abraham be fulfilled if they're in Egypt, when Abraham and his seed were promised the land? And so Moses rises up to save the people from the land of Egypt and to bring them into the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. What you should be seeing throughout all of this is God the promise keeper, God the promise keeper, God the promise keeper, God the promise keeper. His faithfulness, his faithfulness, his faithfulness. That's the hammer blow being struck over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And so we come then to the Mosaic covenant. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 verse 19 that God added the law of Moses to the promise of Abraham. We spent a little bit of time looking at the Mosaic covenant, and we said, and forgive the big words, that it was a typological, legal-oriented covenant, where people were saved by grace through faith on the basis of the covenant of grace. So how did people in the Old Testament get saved? The same way you and I get saved now, by grace through faith. But there was a legal principle added to the back of the covenant of grace in the Mosaic covenant. And the legal principle determined that life and blessing in the land would depend upon the conditions of obedience or disobedience. So, if you wanted to go to heaven, you had to put your trust in God and you were saved by faith. But if you wanted to live long in the land, you had to obey the law. And so for physical blessing, for physical life, not spiritual, the law of Moses was added. And that law, we are told, was added as a schoolmaster. Because every time you failed and you brought punishment upon yourself, whether it was famine, whether it was drought, whether it was invasion, and every single generation of the Israelites experienced that, every time you did that, what were you reminded of? You're a sinner who can't keep the law, and you need someone to keep the law on your behalf. And this is what the law of Moses did every single time. Acting as a mirror, acting as an amplifier of our sinful condition, acting as an amplifier of our need for the one who would come, born under the law to fulfill the law on our behalf. So we saw that this aspect of the Mosaic covenant was different to the Abrahamic covenant. There was a bilateral aspect added to the back of the covenant of grace. And so we know how the story went. It went from bad to worse. And you look at all the cycle of defeats in the judges as the sin of the people brought invasion upon themselves. They were plagued by defeat. They would repent. God would raise up a deliverer. And the cycle would repeat over and over again. And then we come to the time of the kings. And you can see we're moving forward through the storyline of the Bible. Now, if we're going to understand the new covenant, we have to understand the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament. This is the vital foundation that we need to build on. That's why I've retold the story, bringing us to this point. So, the failure of the Mosaic Covenant, the failure of the Mosaic Covenant to give the full promises of rest, of offspring, of land, of blessing to the nations, the failure of the Mosaic Covenant to bring that even through the kings, is what lays the foundation for the new covenant. So let's go then again to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read verse 7 to 12. The longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what's going on here in the new covenant? Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31. Now, due to a constant failing of all of the kings of north and south, God raised up prophets. Now, here's what you need to think of the prophets. Think of them as covenant prosecutors. Okay? So there's the law of Moses. There's the constitution of Israel. There's the law. And the prophets come in and they prosecute the nation of Israel or Judah on the basis of the laws that they're not upholding. This is the legal document. And there are covenant prosecutors speaking for God, calling them back to the law that they should be keeping. The prophets would highlight the social evils, like the rich oppressing the poor and the corruption of the judicial system, as well as religious evils like idolatry and trusting in other nations to save them from their enemies and not trusting in God. The prophets promised punishment and exile in accordance with the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So you just read the prophets, just read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and then go read the prophets, and the prophets will be fully intelligible to you because they're covenant prosecutors. They're highlighting the sin of the people of God against the law of God and threatening the punishments if they do not repent. So the prophets promised punishment and in particular exile, because remember, Adam, when he sinned, was kicked out of the garden as the son of God. And Israel, when it sins, will also be kicked out of its garden, the land flowing with milk and honey, the Son of God. There's a recapitulation, a repeating pattern that goes on between them. But even before the exile, you know the prophet Isaiah? He was a pre-exile prophet, yet he prophesied the exile and then the restoration from exile. So he gives the bad news, but he mixes good news in with the bad news. Because that's God's way of doing things, isn't it? He threatens discipline, but then there's restoration after the discipline. And what you find in the three major prophets of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they all prophesy in great detail this exile that's going to come, this kicking out of the land because the people of God, under the law of Moses, are not keeping the conditions of their covenant, and the curses of that covenant is going to fall upon them, resulting in exile. And so this covenant is spoken of in three ways. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 to 4, describes it as the new covenant. Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 5, describes it as the everlasting covenant. And Ezekiel 37, verse 26, describes it as the covenant of peace. And it is a new covenant because the old wasn't working. It is an everlasting, not a temporary one, because they needed a promise that would not fail. And it would be a covenant of peace because God was at war against them as a holy, righteous judge because of their sins. And they needed something to propitiate for their sins, that God would not war against them as a holy judge. So imagine it. You're a Jew. You've been cast out of the land, someone like Daniel, not because of your own sins necessarily, but due to the sins of the kings and the sins of the other people of the land of Israel. And there you are, sitting in Babylon. You're under the weight of the curse of the law because of disobedience. Now, if you had to think to yourself, am I going to die and go to heaven? Are you going to die and go to heaven? Yes. Because you're saved by grace through faith. But there you are, under the curse of the law in a physical way, sitting in exile outside the land. Okay? So you see how that spiritual and the physical part have to be held together at that point. And there you are, you're scratching your head. Didn't God make a promise to Abraham that Abraham's offspring would be in the land? Didn't God make a promise to David that he would always have a son seated on his throne? And there you are, no land, no throne. Where are the fulfillments of these unconditional promises? Never mind the conditional curses that have fallen upon you. And so God, for the sake of his name and showing that he does keep his promises, will restore Israel from exile. Not because she is good, but because he is good. So imagine yourself reflecting on the prophecies of that better day to come in the future, a new covenant as prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then there you are, you're in Babylon, you pack your bags, you hear the good news, and you trot off back to your homeland in Judah. And there you are, you're sitting in your home, you had to kick a few Samaritans out to get in there. You know, it's a bit of a wreck. It's not like what your granddad said it looked like. It's totally run down. The squatters have wrecked the place. And there you are, restored to the land. And you're thinking about all those glorious promises of the future that were given even before the exile came into place. And then you begin to listen to the ministry of the post-exilic prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And they're promising a time after the exile where there'll be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a glorious rebuilt temple, the restoration of the Davidic throne, a purified priesthood. These are the things that the post-exilic prophets are offering, and you're sitting there going, I don't see it. I don't see it. Where is it? Can you feel that desperation? Can you feel that sense of, now there you might be sitting there frustrated. You might even be questioning your faith because you're not seeing the fulfillment of these promises yet, because that day that the prophets looked forward to hasn't yet arrived. You look around you and Israel is subject to the nations rather than being a blessing to the nations. There's a puny little temple. Davidic king, ha! So you realize that now is not the time that the new covenant must be fulfilled. It must still be something future. You are clear that your hope is not in the Mosaic covenant, that no one can keep the Mosaic covenant. Even as you come back from exile, what do Ezra and Nehemiah have to do? They have to pull the hair and the beard out of those priests who've already begun intermarrying with the Samaritans. It's a desperate situation. It's just like Noah getting drunk after the flood. There's sin directly after the judgment. What is going on? Don't we learn our lessons? We need a new covenant that we are not going to break. It's all of this. This is the whole story of the Old Testament that prepares the way for the New Testament. And so there you are. Now, and imagine you're 400 years old, because that's what I'm asking you to do. And now John the Baptist arrives. John the Baptist arrives, and he is announcing that the kingdom of God is now going to come. The kingdom of God is nigh. It is near. All those promises that we had in the Old Testament, now is the time that those promises are going to come to pass. And he points you to someone, the one whose sandals he is not worthy to untie, the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is that king. And if you travel as one of John's disciples who then opts to follow Jesus as one of his disciples, and you follow him into the synagogue, and in Luke 4 verse 18 and 19, he stands up and he says, today is the day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captive free. This is that day. The fulfillment has come. And you watch his ministry as he demonstrates his power over Satan, over sin, over death, over sickness, over the weather, even able to provide food, feeding 5,000 like God did for Israel in the wilderness. And so the greater exodus that had been promised in the Old Testament seems to be here, seems to have arrived. And he appoints 12 apostles, just like 12 new tribes, to establish the foundation for a new people from all nations. He gives them this new teaching in the Sermon of the Mount. And then there he is at that final Passover. He institutes the Lord's Supper and he says this. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now it has come. But there's those weird words, in my blood. It's a new day, it's a new covenant, but he has to die to realize it. And so even now you're a little bit confused. This is that. You've been waiting 400 years for this day to arrive, and now it's finally arrived, and someone's still talking doom and gloom. You know, where's the good news? And so here we see the inauguration of the new covenant, established by Jesus shedding his blood for us. So there's just two things I want to do with the rest of our time. I want us to look at how Christ accomplished establishing that new covenant, and how the new covenant is different to the old covenant. So let's do that. How did Christ establish it? How is it different? Every single one of us is born in Adam. That's where our story begins. Born condemned. Born with a criminal record because of another man's disobedience. Then, as we go on in our lives, we add to the state with our own sins, heaping up our own guilt. And there we stand, lost, desperate. We cannot keep the law. It acts as a mirror to highlight our sins. We try to keep it, and all that happens is we see how deep our sin goes. We are complete and utter failures, completely incapable of even one pure thought, one pure deed. But God promises salvation to sinners. God makes a gracious promise to Adam that even though he was incapable, he promised another who would come to deliver him, one born of a woman who would overcome Satan. Christ was born under that same law that condemns us, given to be a representative for us. And he does two things for us. Firstly, he keeps the law that we could not keep. He fulfilled all of its requirements. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He obeyed it completely, in perfection. And he did this, rendering to God that obedience that Adam could not. Remember Adam? There he was under a covenant of works. And if he had been obedient, he would have been confirmed in righteousness. And after work, 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 what would he have entered into? Rest. And so Christ comes under that same law, and he works, 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 and enters into rest. He obeys where the first Adam failed, fully satisfying all the requirements of the covenant of works on our behalf, born under the same law. This is the part that many leave out. There yet remained a promise of rest for obedience, and Christ secures it for us by his obedience. That's the first part. The second part is this. He also gave his life as a ransom to pay for the sins that we had done and the laws that we had broken, making amends for the punishment that a righteous judge must pour out upon our sins. So the positive requirements of the law, kept by his obedience. What about the negative requirements of the law, the penalties that need to be paid, kept by his death? This is Jesus born under the law, fulfilling the law in both its positive and negative aspects. Christ was not only our law keeper, but the ransom for our law breaking. By his active obedience and his passive obedience, he fulfills both the requirements and the penalties of the covenant of works. Because of his finished work, salvation is not by works for us like it was for Adam. Now it is by grace alone, because the work is finished, the work has been done, and now we reach out with the hands of faith and receive it as a free gift. To add works to faith as the conditions of this covenant would be to deny that the covenant of works has been fulfilled by our last Adam. That we still somehow have to add to it as if we could ever fulfill a covenant of works. We are no longer under law as a covenant of works. We are no longer under the Mosaic law as a typological republication of the covenant of works. We do have the law written upon our hearts, but it no longer stands as a condition that needs to be met for life and blessing, because Christ has met that requirement. But now we, out of gratitude, fulfill the law. And it flows from a happy heart that is saved, not in order to be saved. It flows from salvation, not for salvation. That's how our works and our holiness and our keeping of the law fit into our lives. Holiness is part of the life of those who are saved, not because our life depends upon it, but because God's grace enables and motivates obedience in the hearts of those who are born again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has finished the trial. He has passed the test. He is beyond probation, and he has put us beyond probation. Just go and meditate on those words. You are beyond probation. Wonderful words. So let's come now to looking at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Return with me to Hebrews 8. Just 2 points that we can raise with the time that we have. We see in Hebrews 8 verse 9 that God says that the sort of covenant that the new covenant is will be different in kind to the one he made at Sinai, the one that Israel could not keep. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So if we were to return to the time of exile and note the problem that Israel had, it was inevitable that Israel would break this covenant, because sinners cannot keep the law, even if it's just a law for rain. We even stuff that one up. That's how sinful we are. God was very gracious in the Old Testament. He made a way for sinners to be saved. It was always by grace through faith. The covenant of grace was always present. But he also added the law of Moses to the promises of Abraham in order to heighten our sense of inability to keep that law. What we needed was a covenant not like the one made with Moses. We needed a covenant like the one that was made with Abraham in Genesis 15. A unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. An unconditional covenant, not a conditional covenant. A covenant where God would walk between the pieces and fulfill the promises and take the punishments upon himself. And not one that depended upon all the words of the book, we shall do. And so God comes with a new covenant, a better covenant than the covenant that he made with Moses. And of course, as we look back, we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, not only did we obtain a better kind of covenant, we also obtained a covenant where God would ensure that everyone in it was saved. Look at verses 10 and 11. So one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is in the Old Covenant community was a mixture of elect and non-elect, of regenerate and unregenerate, because the line of the covenant community, the boundaries of the covenant community, were drawn around familial and national lines. Okay? Here is the difference. Verse 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The nature of this promise is repeated in slightly different terms in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. Here God, speaking of the salvation of all of those in the covenant, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. One of the greatest problems with the Old Covenant was that we see the regenerate and the unregenerate side by side in this covenant. So imagine you were Daniel. You're just a good boy. You're saved. You're saved by faith. Keeping the law of God. There you are, just keeping the law of God, and suddenly someone invades and takes you off into exile. Not because you've been bad, but because the king and the unregenerate element in the nation of Israel have been bad, and you have suffered under this covenant. Even though you are one of God's elect, even though you're one of the saved, and you've been ousted from the land. This is part of the problem of the Old Covenant. God drew the lines of the covenant community around a family and a nation. that descended from that family, setting apart that family until the promised Savior would arrive from them. Even if there were some under the Mosaic covenant who obeyed, they suffered along with the rest. The remnant, like Daniel, was subject to the curses because of the unregenerate. What is God's solution? God's solution is to redefine the covenant community, to make sure that everyone is elect, circumcised in heart, has the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. Everyone in the new covenant will be regenerate. So we see this in the various descriptions, and I won't exegete these, but just mention them. A mind that is not forgetful of God's laws. A heart that has the law of God written in it, pure in heart, not only outward but inward. The Spirit given to each one. Each one knowing God personally. Remember on Judgment Day, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Each one will know me. Each one will have their sins forgiven. And even the forceful language of God causing us to walk in his ways. Now, technically, the new covenant is not secure because we will be obedient. It is not our obedience that makes us secure, but Christ securing on our behalf. But it is important to note that every member of the new covenant is promised to be regenerate, to walk by the Spirit, to be obedient, to have their sins forgiven, and to be in a personal relationship with God. This is important to stress because we must not guarantee the holiness of the members of the new covenant by the conditions of the new covenant. What I mean is this. Some people look at the covenant of grace in the new covenant and they say, even the covenant of grace has conditions. Your perseverance, your good works, and your sanctification are the conditions. It is wrong to put perseverance, good works, and sanctification in the condition category of the covenant of works. They flow as a fruit. They do not stand as a condition. Now, this description of the new covenant agrees well with the changes that John the Baptist introduced when he did not offer baptism into the kingdom of the coming Messiah on the basis of what family you belong to, but rather by a baptism of repentance. We see that there is a change in the doctrine of adoption between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel experienced the adoption of sons, we are told, in Romans 9, verse 4. That's the Old Testament version of adoption. Israel was called a son of God, but in the New Covenant, things change. John 1, verse 12 and 13 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." For this reason, and here I speak as a Baptist, we do not see believers and their children as being part of the new covenant community. That's why we don't baptize babies. We only baptize believers. Our children are not in the covenant community. Our children are in Adam, they are not in Christ. You can't be in Adam and in Christ. You have to be either in Adam or in Christ. And we believe only those in Christ are in the new covenant. Whereas in the Old Testament, you could be in Adam and in Abraham. You could be in Adam and in Moses. No problem. There were lots of non-elect, non-regenerate people. But now that Christ has come, you can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. And so for this reason, we do not baptize our children as part of the covenant community. Our children are no more holy than the unbelieving spouses that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. We do not apply the sign of baptism to them because they do not bear the realities of the sign of baptism. The household baptisms of the New Testament always had marks of regeneration and faith accompanying them. And it is an interpretation of the silence to insert infants into those descriptions. Let me end with a quote. This is a quote from one of my favorite covenant scholars, and he's not a Baptist, he's a Presbyterian. but he says, this comes from a book called The Tale of Two Adams by Chris Carhey. He says, "This is why the entire Bible is about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. The first man, Adam, had all the revelation he needed in the creation around him and in the specific command God gave him about what not to do. All he needed to do was obey as the subordinate king under the great king. But because he didn't obey and because he plunged us into a helpless condition of sin, we need another Adam, a new Adam, the last Adam to accomplish God's kingdom purpose for us. Because Adam failed, Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman who has prevailed, suffering first on the cross, but then entering into his glory. Listen to this part. Far better than Noah, Jesus has saved God's entire household because he is the vessel in whom we safely survive God's wrath. Far better than Abraham, Jesus himself is the promise that Abraham only hoped for. Far better than Isaac, Jesus was the truly righteous man who could be not only our human sacrifice, remember Isaac couldn't be sacrificed, but also our living Redeemer. Far better than Jacob. Remember Jacob's letter? Jesus did more than dream about the heavenly character of the promised land. He ascended into the heavenly promised land. Far better than Jacob's son Joseph. Jesus has ascended to the right hand, not of Pharaoh, but of God Almighty, and has received that name which is above every name. Far better than Moses. Jesus was not just a servant in God's house, but he is the son over God's house. But more than that, through the law, though the law came through Moses, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to summarize the Bible. What a wonderful way to summarize the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the covenant of grace. It all comes to a great climactic end in Christ. So friends, if there's anything you ever want to think about in terms of covenant theology, just think of the first Adam and the last Adam. And there's your covenant theology. And all the other little bits and pieces just add color and texture and detail. But all of covenant theology hangs on the two Adams. Well, let me stop it there. There's so much to say, but I'm sure you've got questions. Any comments or questions? Reen?
Yeah. We see in brackets covenant of grace overarching all of that.
Yes, yes.
I think I'd like to see another bracket from the covenant of redemption right across, because that's the,
yes,
that's what's happening.
Yep, 100%. And so this is we simply distinguish it for theological purposes, but we want to definitely note the organic unity. We don't want to separate those covenants from each other. The one is dependent upon and flows out of the other. And I think that our confession definitely states that. It talks about that eternal covenant from which this promise comes. 100%. Yeah. Alrighty. Any other questions regarding covenant theology? Good. All your questions are answered. That's amazing. I'm the best teacher in the world. If you do have any more questions or you like any book recommendations, I've only just given us the tip of an iceberg here. There is so much more detail that we could go into, but I didn't want to burden you. But friends, this is a glorious thing. Covenant theology is so important. It's one of the great neglected parts of our theology. But when you get it right, the gospel sings. But let's pray.